anthropology, science, or whatever evangelism is actually talking to people about Christ.
Okay. And this is where they're intimately related. You're right, apologetics is going to have a lot more theory than evangelism, though there are lots of books written on the theory of evangelism. And so let me add a little bit further distinction here, too. Apologetics, comes from that word apology, right, where you're making a defense. And so the difference between evangelism and apologetics, most specifically, is evangelism is about sharing your faith. Evangelism comes from the evangel, which is the word in Greek for the gospel. So evangelism is about communicating the gospel. Apologetics, the defending, is about defending your sharing of the gospel, defending your faith. And so they're interrelated. When you share the gospel, you're going to end up at points defending your faith. And so that's why they're intimately connected. And sometimes your defending the faith is more forward attacking of the other people's false views. Sometimes it's more specifically defending their attacks against your views. But at the end of the day, they're intimately related with evangelism, because as we share our faith, we're going to need to be prepared to defend our faith. And as we've quoted in the past, the Scripture tells us, be ready to make a defense of our faith. And so that's now the section we're going to move into, is thinking about defending our faith. And we've done a lot of, in the last few weeks, of trying to break down some of the scariness of sharing our faith. We've looked at different ways we can communicate the gospel, and I hope that as we've done that, you see this. It's not a lot of scariness to that, hopefully, in terms of what it is you have to communicate. It's just even as simple as what we looked at in the last week, John 3:16. Start there and begin there as a way to explain our hope in Christ. And now we're going to get into apologetics. And evangelism, in my opinion, is in many ways a very simple thing to think about. When you get into the apologetics realm, and maybe as Tree was saying, sometimes it has to do with the academic component to this, it seems there's no end of thought with regard to apologetics. So much material. I decided, what books could I recommend? And I had to stop myself. I got so many already. But let me just start with just kind of some basic books to recommend here. I'm going to talk today a lot about the theory. It won't be very practical per se. It'll be more theoretical today, and it may even delve into next week as well. I'm going to talk about some schools of thought with apologetics. And one of the guys I'll be mentioning in our discussion is a guy named Van Til, Cornelius Van Til. He was one of the seminary professors at Westminster, right when Westminster was started and around when the OPC was started, when a lot of the troubles were going. And he writes a lot on apologetics. I have his book here. I don't necessarily know if I recommend the book. It's more of a seminary kind of book, and he's got a lot of different books, and all of them are much more seminary kind of books. But Van Til had a lot of great ideas on apologetics. Two guys that have taken his ideas and making them a little more accessible. There's a guy named Greg Bonson, Always Ready, and Jonathan Frame, Apologetics, The Glory of God. These are decent authors. I don't necessarily love some of the other stuff that they do, but on dealing with Van Til's thinking, they kind of take it the next step. It's still a lot of academic schoolwork kind of ideas here, but also a lot of real practical stuff for thinking about how to take some ideas that Van Til had and put them into practice. And so those are two books. It's also helpful, as we go through this, there's so much material on apologetics. It's really hard to do I'm going to do several weeks on apologetics and get into defending our faith into specific contexts like different world religions. But at the end of the day, there's so much material to deal with because there are so many different questions you can get. And so like here, this book's a good little book, Kenneth Samples, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And so I recommend getting books like this, or at least borrowing them and reading through them, because at the end of the day, I can give you some tools to go with, but what's going to happen is you're going to get in a real conversation with someone, and they're not going to ask the exact same questions as we've asked them in our classroom today. And so these are beginning to think through a wide range of a number of common questions, but at the end of the day, you're going to get questions. You're going to have to think biblically, and maybe you can talk with someone, I'd be glad to, shoot the breeze with you on any question you get and think about what does the Bible have to say about that. But beginning to be prepared to answer questions. So that's 20 toughest questions. And you got a book like this here, the Creation Answer Book, by a ministry called Creation Ministries International. Who actually is the author here? The editor is Don Batten. And it's got more than 60 questions about creation, evolution, the book of Genesis. And, you know, you're going to get a lot of questions about, you know, how does science relate to the Bible? And this is a starting point to think through the discussion. And, you know, this is obviously a debated subject in and of itself. I think it's a book that begins to help you wrestle with the Bible. And so, like, one of the questions, you know, what about carbon dating? You know, things like that. And how does that relate to the Bible? And so there are all kinds of hosts of questions that you're going to get. And these kind of books will be helpful for you to think through and digest this sort of information. And then the last two books I was going to mention, these ones are more like actual arguments geared toward unbelievers more than anything. D.J. Kennedy, Why I Believe, he's the guy who helped or put together that green track we looked at, Evangelism Explosion, a number of different topics that he deals with. Again, even this book, when you read it, it's almost like the 20 Questions book. It's addressing specific topics and why they believe this thing or that thing. And in this book, we went through it in a Thursday Bible study. Tim Keller, Reason for God. I mentioned Van Til. He's a kind of a guy influenced by Van Til's thinking. But he's the first person I've really found that actually writes to like a non-Christian audience trying to make use of some of the Van Til thinking in our apologetics. I'm sure there's others out there, but I've really found it difficult to find people that take some of the things that are in theory real good in the classroom of Van Til and actually use it to talk to real people. Tim Keller, I think, did a great job in this book. There's, you know, if you're this hardcore Van Til student, you might disagree with some of the things he did, but I'd say then go write your own book. I found it helpful to think about and discussing with unbelievers as well. So a lot of books. Feel free to come up afterward, look at any of them if they interest you. So any questions before we dig in? Trudy.
Do you recommend Evidence of Man's Verdict by Josh McDowell?
You know, I forgot that today. Actually, I'm glad you brought that up. I intended to bring that today, and as soon as you asked it, it's thick. And it was probably because I used it and forgot to put it back in the stack. I think it's a very helpful book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And it's an interesting book because it kind of tells you in the intro, I'm not intending to give you like a well-written book like these books. It's a lot more like, this is one step beyond my notes. I've spent all this time compiling data and notes, and I've begun to compile it into some chapters and sections and organize it for you, but a lot of them are like outlines even. But what's helpful about the book is they think about a lot of the questions and they compile different evidences that speak from a Christian standpoint to the issues. And he says even at the beginning, some of these things you have to be a little discerning about. You know, it's one thing to say the Bible teaches this. It's another to say, well, modern science today, this theory would suggest creation, but, you know, that theory might be disproven later on. Or this archaeological evidence suggests this, but, you know, other archaeological evidence might come along later that contradict that. So we have to be careful on some of these external evidences, not to put biblical weight on them. And he's basically saying this in his intro. But that being said, it's still helpful. And it's helpful to think about, in the grand scheme of the arguments, to have a book like that that kind of lists a lot of evidence. So I think that's helpful to have on your shelf, or we even have one in the back here. I have to check. But I've got a copy I could lend it to you as well. So a lot of different resources and good books. So thanks for asking that. Sorry to bring it in. Me too.
Do you also recommend Rossi Zacharias? I know he's excellent on the radio.
You know, I've heard of him more than I've read all of his stuff. And that's the thing, there's so many different authors. You know, I hear little things of him on the radio. And everything I've heard sounds great, so I don't have anything negative to say at all. I can't think of a single critical comment off the top of my head. I've heard people appreciated him. So I haven't read this stuff myself, so I'd feel funny saying, yeah, get that book when I haven't read it, but I've heard good things, and there are so many people out there in apologetics. And we'll talk a little bit about the theory today, and that can help you discern different books, too, as you get into them. And we'll think through that a little bit. So, good questions. Other questions before we dig in? All right, well, I'm going to get in a little bit of theory first, and talk about two big schools of thought in apologetics. And you probably aren't familiar with these terms, but you're probably familiar with some of the ideas behind them. And so this is where it's a little more classroomy, like I said, but I think it'll be helpful as we dig into them. Okay, so that says evidentialism, and this says fideism, like evidence, and fide is a Latin word for faith. And when you look at apologetical theory, most of them in one way or another break down in one of these two categories. And evidentialism is simply to say that when defending your faith, our faith ought to be based on evidences, and that our job in apologetics is to provide those evidence that would allow someone to rationally believe. And by the way, I'm going to provide some critique to both schools. And so I'm going to just share descriptively both ideas first, provide some critique. And that's what I think Van Til does. I'm going to share how he has some comments on this that we can then take away and benefit from the discussion of both of these and think about how we are going to go and move forward doing evangelism and apologetics, excuse me. But so evidentialism, that first school, says that our faith is to be based on evidences, and our job then in apologetics is to provide those evidences that someone could rationally believe in Christianity. And in terms of criticalness, rationalism often becomes the key factor here. Rationalism. That I can reason my way to believing in the Bible and in Christianity. And when you think about most apologetics that we're probably familiar with, it in one way or another is going to fall into this category of evidentialism. That most apologetics we're familiar with falls into that category. And this second category, fideism, is essentially saying that our Christian faith is independent of reason. That faith and reason are even hostile to each other. That we should focus on preaching the gospel and looking for a response, but not looking to rationalize one's faith. That it's not if you can just post enough rational proofs that then someone will believe. But more like you share the gospel with someone, challenge them on the biblical teachings and with the claims of Christianity. And you know, this is a category that, like, if you were to talk to most apologetic people, people in the field of apologetics, most people would not want to take this title on themselves. Most people get accused of being this, but most people don't necessarily say, I am a fideist. Does that make sense? But it's a helpful category to think through in contrast to the school of thought that most people identify themselves with. Because there are some people in history, good Christians in history, that certainly have had things that sound like this. And there are also some not good, not real Christians that maybe hold something like this too. But have you guys ever heard of Pascal? Anybody know what one of the things he's familiar, or he's famous for a number of things. What are some of the things he's famous for? David shaking his head. Tell me about Blaise Pascal, French.
I'm trying to remember.
Okay, French guy in the 1600s. Anybody know anything about the guy? Oh, he was a mathematician and a philosopher. A lot on math. But one of the things he came out with, Pascal's wager. Pascal is his name, wager. And he basically said, you know what? Just play the odds. You can either be an atheist and gamble that way, and if it doesn't work out, you're in hell. Or, you know, if you put your stock in with the Lord and try to live for Christ, you know, you at least have the possibility of something really great. And, you know, when you compare the risk versus reward, it's by far worth it to put your faith in Christ. And he actually says this. Here's a quote. Who then will blame Christians for not being able to give reasons for their beliefs, since they profess belief in a religion which they cannot explain? They declare when they expound it to the world that it is foolishness, and then you complain because they do not prove it. If they proved it, they would not keep their word. It is through their lack of proofs that they show they are not lacking in sense. So there are people who would fall into a fideist category. And as we're going to see in a moment, I'm going to say there's positive things in both camps and negative things in both camps. And we're going to talk about it a little bit. There is a sense in which we can identify with some of the things Pascal just said, isn't there? And on the other hand, there are some that go even farther beyond that, that are in a more modern sense today called philosophically irrationalist, that reject all the rationalism of modernity. They reject reason and find other ways to come to what they believe to be truth or faith or hope. If you heard a guy named Kierkegaard, he'd be somebody who's just this complete irrationalist that would, you know, if you're going to pick a category, he'd be into that category, right, of fideism. And if you don't know who he is, don't ask me because it hurts my head when I think about philosophy. So, but if you do know him, you can go, oh yeah, he goes right there. Okay, big picture. I'm going to offer a little critique here unless there are questions on my descriptions of the two. Dennis.
Where would C.S. Lewis, would he be in evidentialism?
Most people are one way or another going to fall in here. And C.S. Lewis, I would definitely say, would fall into the evidentialist category.
Mere Christianity was...
That would be in the more evidentialist category. Though mere Christianity, off the top of my head, it's been a while since I read it, is more just simply evangelizing, sharing the faith. And it does have some apologetic component of it. But, you know, a lot of it... is essentially sharing the gospel in there, talking about Christianity and just getting out the heart of it. So in that regard, maybe doesn't do a whole lot of this. But I think C.S. Lewis, off the top of my head, I would say would generally fall into this category. He'd be the one who presents evidences to try to convince you of the believability of our faith. So yeah, I would think that he'd generally fall in that category. So good. Other questions before I dig into some critiques on both sides here and positives on both sides? Okay. Well, I think there are some strengths and weaknesses in both. So let's start with here. I think there's some strengths here. Certainly, our faith is reasonable. Everyone get that? Our faith is reasonable. It is rational. It is believable based on many things we see that evidence it. And we can reason about it. So flip open your Bibles to Acts. We'll look at a few verses. Acts 17. I feel like I'm being real loud today. I'm sorry. I'll try to calm it down here. Get me excited here. I don't know. I have a little stuffy nose. Maybe that's contributing too. I can't hear myself. Maybe stuffy nose and stuffy ears. All right. Acts 17. 17:17. Who's got it? And can read it for me. Mary.
Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there.
Good. So he reasoned. He reasoned in the synagogue. The faith that we believe is one that can be reasoned, discussed, debated. If you were to flip over to Acts 18:4, I'll just read it mentioned there, 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Same thing. If you were to flip over to 24:25, again, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. And... Now, to be fair, when they're using reason here, it's not maybe how modernity, the Enlightenment age, has used reason. But there's nonetheless here the idea is that there's some aspect of our faith that can be discussed, argued, debated, described, looked at in critique, and can be commended to people. And so what we just see here is that that's something that they do. And if you were to flip over to John 20, through 31, Who's got that for me? Elena.
And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
So, you know, what's the purpose of the signs there?
That people would believe.
That people would believe. And so there's things done in history, truths and facts that we can point to that are supposed to encourage people's faith. And so I would say that that still is in some way to find a strength in this top category, that there are things that we ought to be able to point to, particularly things recorded in divine scripture, that we can say these things, the reality, the historical reality of these things, ought to encourage our faith. And so here you've got reasoning and evidences of sort that are coming into our discussion of our faith. At the same point, here's where we now will turn and be a little critical of this for a moment. Faith is not the same thing as sight. Faith is not the same thing as sight. And if we're on John right here, we studied this passage a few weeks ago. Thomas, doubting Thomas, is just above this. Anybody remember Thomas's problem here? What did he want?
To see.
Proof, sight, exactly. Yeah. Now, he did have evidence. If you look in the verses that follow, the evidence was all his friends, closest buddies, came to him and said, "We've seen the risen Lord. Believe it." But that evidence wasn't enough for him. So even there we see a use of evidence, right? Eyewitness testimony is evidence. And yet for Thomas, he wanted something more than that. He himself said, "I have to see and feel the hands and the side, and it's got to be this personal experience myself." And this is really gets into one of the big critiques of evidentialism today, is taken to an unhealthy extreme, it can be problematic, because of this whole idea of enlightenment and modernity. See, what's happened in our culture is we've had this age of reason come, and now everybody stands around thinking, "I am an autonomous being who can reason so well that I can decide if God exists or not. And I can, it's up to me. God's got to prove himself to me. And until he does, I have no obligation. I am going to decide whether or not God exists or not if I, in my wonderful brain, can reason to it." And so it's this kind of exaltation of human reason that we are the deciders of truth now, with our own reason. And that's an idea that has been taken to an extreme with the age of modernity. And post-modernity, actually, hear about the label post-modernity, is a reaction to that. And it's our whole culture is dealing with these issues of where do we get truth and where do we not get truth. And we have to be careful that the culture doesn't say this is how we handle apologetics. Because at the end of the day, if you think about just purely rational arguments for God, from just a purely rational point, what often typically ends up happening is people say, "Well, you've proved the possibility of God, but you haven't proved God. You've proved the possibility of it. You've given me lots of great things, but you haven't definitively proved it." Because what they want at the end of the day then is what Thomas wanted: sight. And we have to recognize that there will be a component of faith, not sight, before Christ comes back. And so that would be one thing we want to say, that when we think about this, that faith isn't sight, and we're not going to buy into the idea that modernity brought, that I am the decider of truth. Truth comes from something outside of us. And God's revealed himself to us, and we can't lose that. Trudy.
I had a friend, actually, who was an older Christian, wavering his Christianity because he was approached by the emerging church whole theory of, you know, it's not apologetics, it's, you know, walking in Jesus' shoes and feeding the poor, and it's all about doing good works. Mm. And he said, because apologetics has been going on for so many years that, okay, you know, the evolutionary fish, you know, came, that proves evolution, and then they come up with, no, here, and it's like a ping pong table thing, where it's just like, whenever
something came to debate apologetics, then they come back, and then go back and forth and back and forth, and he said, you know, it's gone beyond the point where people are tired of that, and they just want to see the reality of Christ in people's lives.
Yeah.
And so his thing was, let's live it, which is excellent, but then going to the other extreme of sort of abandon the gospel and just do it all by works.
Yeah.
So it's like, you can't go either extreme.
Yeah, you need the biblical balance.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's why, you know, I'm going to turn now to give a little bit of positive statement of this and critique of this. It's not much different than what we've just talked about, because it's just the balance we've already begun to bring out. Because look at John 20, verse 29. We should still have John there hopefully open. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The idea is that we may not have every single evidence and proof that we might want, in other words, to have sight, but we can still believe. And so to understand that there is, at some point, a call of faith is biblical. And are there things in the Bible that defy reason? There are mysteries, aren't there? And the Trinity, for example, or how Christ can be both God and man, those things are a mystery. They defy human reason. And so that would limit the ability from a rationalistic standpoint for us to fully be able to come to cognitive rest about them, because there's an aspect that we cannot fully grasp them. Now others would say on this camp, but that's still rational, because it's rational to say God is greater than we can understand. And that's true. That's true. It is still rational. So we can agree with them on that point. But at the same time, to note that still says there's a limit to what we can reason. That we still cannot fully comprehend and reason and rationalize how Christ is both God and man. How the Trinity is possible. And so, it's just, at the end of the day, at least affirms one aspect of this, which is that our human reasoning capabilities have certain limits. And that there is still going to be a component of faith that we're called to have. And so, there are things in both camps. I circled that. I didn't mean to circle it to the exclusion of saying that, you know, one over the other. There are things we like from both of these, I think. And one of the things this Van Til guy did is he said a lot of this has been influenced by culture. And I mentioned modernity, and maybe some of this has been influenced by post-modernity, you could argue, but what's the Bible have to say, is Van Til asking about apologetics. Does the Bible help us in our apologetics? And he points out, Van Til's Reformed, Calvinistic. He says, are we doing our apologetics from a Reformed Calvinistic standpoint? And that's what he tried to do, is to try to bring out how our Reformed Calvinistic perspective can help us in our apologetics. And mind you, we've all heard the incorrect critique they say about Calvinists and apologetics. Well, what do people who are ignorant of Calvinism say about evangelism and Calvinists? Anybody know?
No need to do it
because why?
God's going to take care of it,
right. But we don't believe that, right? Because the Bible says we can't believe that. The Bible says we go and share our faith. And we defend our faith. And so that's obviously not a biblical thing to put upon a Calvinist. And so, nonetheless, Van Til says, well, in what way does our Calvinistic standpoint help us think about the defense of the faith? And any good Van Til student probably would not say it the way I'm going to say it right now, so maybe we should turn the recorder off. But I think Van Til has some strengths out of both of these camps. And tries to think about how to do apologetics biblically that does draw from some of these. And on the other hand, I would also say I think Van Til, you know, I'm going to talk a lot about him just this time, probably next week, but I'm not to say that Van Til is the guy who figured it out either. I'm going to teach you some of it because I think he's got some good ways to think about it biblically, but at the end of the day, I'm going to step back and say, okay, we've heard some different voices, And let's use the strengths of these as we go forward. And I'm not going to say, therefore, end with a label of evidentialism or fideism or Vantillian or any kind of label, but just to think about biblically how we go about doing apologetics. And so what we'll do with next week is we'll look at some of the things that Van Til suggests and actually look at the scriptures. And one of the things that I like what we see as we look at Van Til is he goes to scriptures and says, here's truth from scripture that can influence you to know what you should be doing when you do apologetics. And so just as a warm you up for next week, one of the things that Van Til says, points to the Bible, says every person you talk to already knows there's a God. Already knows that the God who created all things created all things, but they suppress that truth in sin. And that should influence how you do apologetics. And we'll look at why he believes that next week, because it's in the Bible. And so having those sorts of things influence how we do apologetics. And so I we have just a few minutes. Any questions on the material we've covered here so far? Dennis?
Well, I think that all the evidence in the world is, you can look at that, but then there's that moment when you step over into the faith.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit comes in, and that is, you can't give that to somebody by evidence. You can talk and talk and talk and talk to your blue in the face, and until that moment comes when the Holy Spirit comes into their heart, they're not going to have that faith that takes you beyond understanding.
Yeah.
It takes you beyond.
And that's essentially where we're going to end up next week. We're going to talk about some of the biblical principles Van Til says, but at the end of the day, we're going to say that there's an aspect of how we defend our faith, making use of evidences, and we'll think about some ways to challenge them. We'll think about some of those evidences, but at the end of the day, we're going to recognize that it is God who needs to change their hearts. And we can't do that on our own. So we just look for the biblical ways to challenge and defend our faith and trust ultimately that God does change hearts through our apologetical work, through our evangelism work, even as we've experienced it ourselves, right? I'm sure somebody shared the faith and defended the faith to each of us that are here today. So that's what we'll ultimately get to. So good. Any other questions or thoughts on this? Hopefully it's not too theoretical yet for you guys, but a little theory is good for you. All right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to even to think of some theory, Lord, and begin to think about how to put it into practice. We pray next week as we get into some more theory on evangelism and apologetics, especially, Lord, that we'll get a chance to look to your word and to see the influence of or how the scriptures tell us what we need to be knowing as we go into the work of apologetics. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, your blessing now on this break, and as we head into our worship service, prepare our hearts and minds to worship you as the people of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.